You're listening to the Qalam Institute podcast series, Beginning of Guidance by Mufti Hussein Gamani. To find out more information on Mufti Hussein's Qalam course entitled The Prophetic Code, a study of prophetic manners and etiquette, visit qalaminstitute.org/prophetic code.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillahi wa kafa wa salamun ala ibadihi alladhin astafa, khususan ala sayyidi rusuli wa khatam al-anbiya wa ala alihi al-askiya wa ashabihi al-tqiya amma ba'd. Inshallah, today we are starting from part 2 on refraining from disobedience. Bismillah.
Know that this religion is made up of two parts. One of them is refraining from disobedience, and the other is the performance of acts of obedience.
So there are two things that are important in deen. The first aspect of deen, one aspect of deen, is to refrain from disobedience, to not to do. And the other aspect of the deen is to do, to engage in the acts of worship. When we talk about refraining from disobedience, you have to bear in mind that there are two types of disobedience. There are those that are apparent, and then there are those that are unseen, those that cannot be seen. So for example, drinking alcohol or drinking wine is something that's apparent, it's a zahir. And then harboring animosity in your heart, on the other hand, is batin. It's something that's hidden, something the eyes cannot see. For a person to be content with refraining from one of the two is not enough. You actually need to refrain from both. You need to train yourself to stay away also from the internal diseases. Many of us are very good at staying away from the external diseases because you can see them. You can easily see, you know that, okay, I'm not supposed to commit zina, easy. I'm not supposed to eat haram, okay, that's done. I'm not supposed to deal in interest, okay, that's done. These are things that you can see. If you can see your enemy, it's very easy to work. But what about those diseases that the eyes actually cannot see? So that's where many of us go wrong. I was speaking with a friend of mine the other day. He was telling me that sometimes, he was a businessman, he was sharing his thought. He was saying that it seems sometimes even the religious people do not have good character. He was actually sharing his experience that when he said, when I do business with practicing Muslims, quote unquote, it seems as if they are the ones who always end up cheating me. And one of the reasons to this is because when we decide who a practicing Muslim is, we always focus on the external and very little focus, if any, is given on the internal. When purifying yourself from external and internal sins are equally important. The second aspect of the deen is what we call fi'l al-ta'at, to do good deeds. So preventing yourself and then doing good. Out of these two, the question is, which one is more important? Is it more important to not to do, or is it more important to do? You guys understand my question? Which one is more important? Now someone sitting here may say, what's the difference? Who cares? Why is that discussion even important? It's actually very important, because, and this is a very real question, if someone was not practicing Islam, okay, they were just living their life, born Muslim, culturally Muslim, and tomorrow they decide to practice Islam. So when they decide to practice Islam tomorrow, they need to now make a decision. Should I focus on not committing zina first, or should I focus on praying my 5 times salah first? Now, ideally, you would tell them to focus on everything at once, but we have to be real. For them to focus on everything at once would cause them to collapse. So they have to make a choice now. Which one am I going to start with? So is it more important to not to do, or is it more important to do? That's the question right there. So there are many, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi has his own perspective, which we're going to read. Actually, go ahead and read it.
The first part is more important and more serious.
Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi's perspective, obviously, is that to not to do is more important than to do. So preventing yourself from evil is a lot more important. And he actually gives his reasoning. He says the reason is because, go ahead.
Everyone has the capacity to carry out acts of obedience.
Anyone can do a good deed because it's just about getting up and doing it. If I told someone to pray salah, even a non-Muslim can get up and pray salah. Anyone can get up and do. It's simple. Whether you're young, whether you're old, as long as you have the ability to move your limbs, you can do. But the ability to not to do is very tough. Because that's not a physical journey, it's a spiritual journey. Because the strength to hold yourself back from committing a sin is not physical. It's actually all internal. And that's when you realize what kind of spiritual muscle a person actually even has. The ability to do, it's simple. You just have to go over the barrier of laziness and you're already praying your salah. Most people that don't pray salah, what's the reason? It's laziness. Most people that aren't, you know, reading Quran, what's the reason? It's laziness. You know, they have no other reason not to, because we all accept that these are good things, these are important things, we were taught these things from a young age. But the ability to not to do, to refrain, is actually very hard. And the reason is because it comes from within. And it's, you know, the sin is there and you have to hold yourself back. You know, you want to show off, holding yourself back. You want to lie, holding yourself back. So Imam Ghazali, this is what he says. Yes.
Only the truly sincere can abandon their appetites and desires.
Only the truly sincere can abandon their appetite and desire. The reason is because a sincere person will have internal strength. And therefore he will have the ability to withhold. That's why fasting, it's internal, right? Because fasting is something that's done, it's an act of refraining. Salah is an act of doing. You guys understand that? What does salah entail? To do. And what is fasting? To not to do. That's what the whole fasting idea is about. And that's what the Quran says. For those who train themselves to not to do, they will get taqwa. Because taqwa means internal muscle. And once you build that muscle, that's when you actually have the ability to stay away from sins. And that's what fasting teaches you to do. To gain the ability to not to do. So Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi says here, for those people who have the ability to stay away from sin, these are actually the real truthful people because they are sincere and they have strength from within. And another, there's a large discussion amongst the scholars. Is ibadah more important or refraining from sin more important? This is a big discussion among scholars. Some scholars say ibadah is more important. But in support of Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi's opinion, and this is what we're going to hold for the class because we're reading his book. Even when you read the kalima, what's the kalima that we read? What does it start with first? La ilaha, to not to do. And then illallah, to do. You guys understand that? What does la ilaha mean? There is no God. So to not to do. No shirk, no kufr. Push it all out the window. Now what do I do when I'm not doing that? Illallah. Now bring Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala into your life. So even from that simple statement that we read every day, we learn the support of this opinion that Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi is giving us, that this is where the struggle is. And to be honest with you, whether you feel like this is the first day of you taking Islam seriously, or whether you've been trying to practice Islam for the past 20 years of your life, this discussion is still relevant. Because when you leave any lecture, when you leave any gathering, after you pray Jumu'ah Salah, after you pray your Eid Salah, when you come out of Ramadan, that thought crosses your mind, I want to change, I want to be a better person. Now whenever that thought crosses your mind, I want to change, I want to be a better person, you have to immediately make a resolution that I will do something good. I'm going to make a change. Now when you talk about making a change, the best route to take is to immediately tell yourself, there's something I'm doing and I'm not going to do this anymore. You guys understand? I'm looking at haram, my change is going to be no more looking at haram. My change is going to be, I'm not going to lie anymore. My change is going to be, I'm going to clean my heart from impurities. So whenever you decide to make a resolution, I'm not saying don't focus on your ibadah, but try to keep your primary resolution to not to do, to cut those things out that need to leave. Yes. Then he quotes a hadith that Imam Hakim rahmatullah alayhi quotes in his Mustadrak, and then there's also the version of Tirmidhi that we'll cover. Yes, go ahead.
Thus did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, the true emigrant is the one who abandons evil, and the true warrior is the one who fights his passions.
So there is actually an apparent side to things, and then there's an internal side to things. What's hijrah? Hijrah is to leave everything behind, move from one country to another, one city to another, one locality to another, and settle there. Now, as easy as that may sound to some of the young people sitting here, ask your parents to do it and they'll tell you that it's impossible. You can't just get up, pack up, and leave. And especially if you're doing it because you have a better job there, it's easier. But if you're doing it because of your deen, it's very hard. Just to pack up everything and move out to another country, not everyone can do it. Right? It's a very tough decision to make in life. But the Sahaba were such that their hijrah was exactly that. They left everything behind in Mecca. They didn't have a U-Haul truck. Okay, the camels couldn't carry but them and food to get them to Medina. So they were leaving all of their 40 years of life behind. Imagine leaving 40 years of your career and it's blowing it into the air. It's gone. And now they were moving forward to a new life. 50 years of their life. The Prophet ﷺ, how old was he? Anyone? Migration? How old was he at the time of migration? 53. Jazakallah khair, right? He's 53 years old. So he's putting 53 years of his life, which is more or less an entire life. You know, 53 years, you're waiting for a heart attack today, right? And he's putting 53 years of his life, just, and it's gone. And now moving forward, imagine how young he was at heart because his age didn't stop him from starting all over again. You know, and from a financial standpoint, I'm talking about here, from that standpoint, from a, from a worldly standpoint. He starts all over again, even at the age of 50, 53, and the Prophet ﷺ pushes it all the way till the age of 63. So that's the external aspect of hijrah, migration, which is difficult within itself. But the Prophet is telling the Sahaba who did that hijrah, who did that serious mode of hijrah, he said to them, yes, that was an aspect of hijrah, but the real hijrah is to migrate from sins and come to the town of good deeds. To leave the locality of sins and come to the town of good deeds. So walking away from a life of sin and walking up to a life of nobility, that's true migration. And the Prophet then talks about battle. And who is a battle? Who is a warrior? A warrior is someone who's in the battlefield. He's on a horse, he's swinging his sword. People are swinging at him. Every time they miss him, that's a miracle from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every time they miss him. Because if that blade makes contact with him, he could have an injury that will stay with him as long as he lives. You know, one of my buddies said to me, you guys have all heard the story of Khalid ibn Walid, right? The Khalid ibn Walid, radiallahu anhu, when he was dying. It's a famous narration. When he was dying, he was lying on the bed and he started crying. And the person, no, it's really sad. And one of the sahabis that was there, he said, why are you crying? So he said, I fought so many battles in my life. In every battle I made dua to Allah that I would die in the battlefield. But here I am dying on my bed. My desire was to die in the battlefield, but I'm dying here on my bed today. So he was sad about that. And then he told that sahabi, look at my leg, there's a wound there. I got this wound in so-and-so battle. Look at my back, I have a wound there. This wound in so-and-so battle. Like every wound, he knew exactly where he had it. And he was walking this guy through a map over his body of wounds. So my friend said to me, Sheikh, I don't understand how Khalid ibn Walid didn't die from some sort of infection. You understand? Like, how did he have so many cuts? Probably wasn't in a sterile environment. Probably a lot of infection and disease flying around. Medical students are really ambitious, right? Trying to understand everything, right? So I said to my friend, there are certain things that are beyond the understanding of a medical doctor. There are certain things called the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That any disease can't hurt you if Allah has a plan for you. You understand? That doesn't mean you stop taking your meds, by the way. Right? I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying that Khalid Walid radiallahu anhu, he was destined what he did in his life. So battle has its own merit. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam now is giving the definition of a true warrior. Who is a true warrior? Yes.
Warrior who fights his passions.
Yes. And the true warrior is the one who fights his passions. Why is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying the true warrior is the one who fights his passion? Why is he the true warrior? The reason is because if you don't fight your own passion, you may end up becoming the enemy itself. You guys understand that? If you don't fight your passion, if you don't fight your desires, you don't fight your nafs, what will end up happening is that your nafs will be corrupted more and more and more. And before you know it, you may become the enemy itself. You may become the opposition. May Allah protect a person from ever crossing that line. But it's possible. So the Prophet is saying, first fight your internal desires, and then come to the outside. In one narration, the Prophet said, رَجَعْنَا مِنْ جِهَادِ الْأَصْغَرِ إِلَى جِهَادِ الْأَكْبَرِ when they were returning back from a battle, when they were coming back to Medina, the Prophet said, we are returning from the small battle and going to the big battle. Going to the big battle, why is that? It's because it's easier to pick up a sword and swing it around. But it's hard now to go and pray Fajr Salah. It's hard to remain sincere. It's hard to read Quran. That's actually harder. Going to Hajj and performing Hajj, going to Umrah, performing Umrah, it's actually quite easy. But what's hard is coming back from Hajj and Umrah and maintaining some of it. 2 months later, you find out how powerful your Umrah actually was. 2 months later, you actually find out how powerful your Hajj actually was. That's when you find out. 2 months later, 3 months later, that's when you get to realize how much effective it actually lasts with you. While you're in Haramain, even the animals are good there, mashallah. Do you understand? Even the cats are modest there. Even the birds are modest there. Even the dogs there are, you know, of Haramain are very modest. Because that's just the city. It has an effect on everyone there. Okay? But it's about when you return back home, what kind of effect does it have on you? So now the Prophet is telling the Sahaba that the reason why a true warrior is the one who fights himself or deals with his own situation is because, again, like I said initially, it's easier to fight an enemy you can see, but very hard to fight an enemy that you can't see. And if you can deal with yourself, you're fighting an enemy that you can't see. Now, how does a person fight this enemy? How does he find his own desires? Through patience or through substituting the sin with a good deed. Remember this. Whenever you're fighting yourself, there are two primary ways to fight it. Whenever you're fighting any internal disease, generally, not whenever, that's not correct, but generally when you're fighting an internal disease, there are two ways. The first is through patience. So you just withhold. Or the second is that you release yourself, but rather than doing that sin, you substitute it with a good deed. You guys following that? So for example, someone could use foul language, So there are two ways to dealing with foul language. The first way is that you stop using foul language, period. You're refraining. Or the second is that you substitute the foul language with good words. So rather than saying the F word every time, you say subhanallah. That guy, subhanallah. You understand? You just changed the word right there. So you're substituting it with something better. Obviously, the substitute option is a lot better. The reason is because it gives you a better route and you also build reward as you go along. Now, the hadith of Tirmidhi, the same narration, the version of Tirmidhi, the Prophet says, وَالْمُجَاهِدُ مَنْ جَاهَدَ نَفْسَهُ. And the mujahid is the one, or the true warrior is the one who fights his own internal desires, who fights himself. And this fighting of himself is obviously referring to a corrupted soul, or a soul that an inner self that instigates him to do bad. In Arabic, we call this nafsul ammara. Yes.
The sins committed with the limbs.
So now, that was an introduction to this second part of the book. Before our break, we did part one. This book consists of three parts. We're starting part two. Part one was all about all the things we need to do. So Imam Ghazali walked us through an ideal 24-hour day, what it needs to look like. Part two of the book now, Imam Ghazali is telling us what not to do. And the way he categorizes all the sins that we need to stay away from, he makes it very real and very practical. He walks you through your body. That's what he does. He says, okay, look, when you sin, what's your mode of sinning? How do you sin? What do you use to sin? Any sin you commit, how do you sin? You have to use your body, right? If you're not using your body, you're not sinning. You have to use some aspect of your body to sin. So Imam Ghazali says, okay, now that we know what you use to sin, how about we divide that into different categories and different parts and we address each limb one at a time? Quite cool, right? So he's saying that you use your body to sin, so why don't we analyze each body part, right? And let's talk about them one by one and see how these are commonly used to sin. So Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, in the next chapter, this is why the sub-chapter here now is the sins committed with the limbs. And in this chapter, Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, walks us through seven major limbs that we use to commit sins with. How many? Seven. Then after these seven, those are all external limbs, then Imam Ghazali says these limbs are ultimately motivated by something internal, meaning the heart. So he says now, number eight, he talks about certain things the heart does to push a person to commit sins. Okay, so we're going to go through those now. So read that chapter again.
The sins committed with the limbs. Know that you disobey Allah Most High with your limbs, while they are a bounty from Allah and a trust to you. So you're using the bounties.
So you're using the bounties of Allah to disobey Allah when Allah is the one who gave them to you. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you the limbs so that you can worship Him. So, like, say for example, if you came into my car and broke my front window, it would be sad if you took, you know, my own ranch and broke my window. You guys understand? That's sad because you took my ranch and you broke my window. If you took your ranch and broke my window, it wouldn't be as bad. You guys understand that? Because it doesn't belong to me. So here, Allah gave you something, you're using what Allah gave you, and now you're violating Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's a very low level, that's a very low level in a human's life, and it's a high level of transgression. This is what Imam Ghazali is saying here. Yes.
So you're using the bounties of Allah Most High to disobey Him is the ultimate ingratitude.
Ingratitude. Ingratitude is the opposite of? Gratitude. So when Allah gives you a bounty, you should have gratitude to Allah. And the word we use for gratitude in Arabic, anyone know what it is? Shukr, very good, okay? We use the word shukr. So when Allah gives you something, you should do shukr of Allah. La in shakartum, la azidannakum. Allah says, if you thank me, I'll give you more. However, the opposite of gratitude is ingratitude. Wa la in kafartum. And if you are ungrateful to Allah, Allah says, then my punishment is great. Because if you're being ungrateful to Allah, then the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there. So Allah gave us these bounties, we should be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who here believes that their heart deserves to beat? What have we done? What have we done to Allah? What ibadah have we done that we actually deserve to live? I was once listening to a lecture and the Shaykh was mentioning that the rhythm of the beat of the heart is like this. Right? It beats twice then it stops. Beats twice and stops. So the Shaykh was saying that every time the heart beats twice and it stops, the reason why it stops is it asks Allah, can I beat again? Allah says yes. Can I beat again? Yes. Can I beat again? No. And that person's gone. It's simple as that. You know, who sitting here can actually claim that the next time our heart beats, we actually deserve for it, it stops that we deserve for it to beat again? We don't, right? And believe it or not, I'm telling you something very true. Today morning, there were so many people across the world who didn't wake up alive. Trust me, I'm being very honest with you. There are people across the world today morning, their janazas are read today. Their bodies are being washed. Their mothers and sisters and brothers and fathers are sitting by their side and crying. Maybe they're at home right now having a meal for the first time without their family member. So this is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should be using it to worship Allah, not disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes?
You're betraying the trust He has placed with you.
Betraying the trust that Allah has placed with you. Go ahead, finish the sentence off.
Is the ultimate tyranny.
It's the ultimate tyranny. The reason why you're betraying Allah's trust is because the betrayal of trust is to use something without permission. So for example, if I gave you my car to keep in your garage, I said to someone that, you know what, I'm going to park my car in your garage, I want you to keep it there for the weekend. Now if you drove that car without my permission, is that allowed or not?
No.
That's a betrayal of trust. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you the limbs for a reason. Now for you to use that limb for something else is what we call the betrayal of trust. Your father gives you a credit card. You're going to college. He says to you, son, this credit card is for your books and it's for your lunch. But now you use that credit card for your weed. Astaghfirullah. You're using that credit card for your haram stuff. You're using the credit card for your haram drinks. You're using the credit card for all that stuff. So this is what you call betrayal of trust. Because they trusted you with something and you took it away. The second thing about a betrayal of trust is that when someone usually trusts you, the reason why a betrayal of trust is so bad is because the one who gave it to you, he actually thought you were worthy of it. And you proved to that person, I wasn't worthy of it. So when a father gave you that credit card, he actually thought, my son has finally reached the level of maturity, or I can trust the guy. He's going to use the phone to call me and call his mother, not some girl on campus. But now you take that phone, and you make sure you betray him. So what have you actually done? First of all, you've betrayed trust. And second of all, you've proven to that person that, my dear friend, I wasn't worthy of that trust. So that's what it makes it so much more worse. That's why it's the ultimate level of tyranny. Yes?
Indeed, the parts of your body are your subjects. So pay attention to how you govern them.
Ultimately, these limbs, they belong to a central management system, which is you. And you have to manage them properly. And if you don't manage them properly, you have to answer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes?
Each of you is a shepherd. And each of you is answerable for his flock.
This is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrated by Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi. Ala kullukum ra'in wa kullukum mas'ulun an ra'iyatihi. Each and every one of you is a shepherd, ra' wa kullukum mas'ul an ra'iyatihi. And each and every one of you will be questioned regarding his flock. Yes.
Know that all your limbs will testify against you in the plains of judgment.
So Imam Ghazali has different ways of convincing. The first, Imam Ghazali is like a very good interrogator. I look at Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi as a very good interrogator. He has a very good way of convincing. His first approach to convincing people is very soft. Imam Ghazali was being nice in the first paragraph. He was saying, brother, Allah gave this to you for the good reason. Use it the right way. If you don't, it's going to be bad. You know, you're betraying Allah's trust. And then if you don't listen, then Imam Ghazali pulls the brass knuckles out. He says, you want to play rough? I'll teach you how to play rough. He says, look, do it your way. You want to use your body to sin? Go ahead. But let me tell you one thing. Every limb of your body that you use to sin, it's going to speak against you on the Day of Judgment, and it's going to humiliate you in front of all the creation. Now the brass knuckles come out, the bat comes out, and Imam Ghazali is getting a little brutal. Okay, very good interrogator. He knows how to push your buttons and push you to the end to help you realize what mistake you're making. Yes?
Know that all your limbs will testify against you in the plains of judgment with clear, eloquent speech.
Not they want to testify, bilisanin dhaliqin, with eloquent speech. They're going to give a nice, you know, speech against you. Yes.
As Allah will expose your fault in front of an assembly of creation. Allah Most High says,
and this is in Surah Nur. Yes.
On that day when their tongues, their hands, and their feet will testify against them as to what they used to do.
Allah says in the Quran, يَوْمَ تَشْهَدُ عَلَيْهِمْ أَلْسِنَتُهُمْ وَأَيْدِيهِمْ وَأَرْجُلُهُمْ بِمَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. On that day, our hands, our feet, our tongues will all speak against us. They will say, oh Allah, he did this, oh Allah, he did this, oh Allah, he did this. And the limbs that we use to sin will actually rat us out. So Imam Ghazali is saying, why are you trusting them with your sins when they're actually going to testify against you on the Day of Judgment? They're not going to keep it a secret. Don't think you're a team. The limbs that you're using are actually going to come against you. Use them for good, they testify for you. Use them for bad, they'll testify against you. Yes. Now he quotes the verse of Surah Yasin.
And Allah Most High says, on this day we will seal their mouths, and their hands will speak to us, and their feet will testify as to what they have earned.
اليوم نختم على أفواههم وتكلمنا أيديهم وتشهد أرجلهم بما كانوا يكسبون. So here in Surah Yasin, Allah is saying that on that day, Allah will seal the mouth. And the scholars say, the mouth will become like the skin of the cheek. The lips will join together and it will be as if there was no mouth there. Then Allah will say to the hands, speak, and the hands will begin to speak. And say to the feet, speak, and the feet will begin. And he'll try to stop them, but he won't be able to because the mouth has been sealed off. No voice is going to come out of there. And then finally, when his mouth is released, Allah says, Allah tells us in the 24th juz of the Quran, that person, when his mouth is released, he will say to his limbs, وَقَالُوا لِجُلُودِهِمْ لِمَ شَهِدْتُمَ عَلَيْنَا. He will then speak to his limbs and say, why did you testify against me? We did this together. And they will say, قَالُوا أَنْتَقَنَ اللَّهُ الَّذِي أَنْتَقَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. That Allah told us to speak, and we actually belong to Allah. We don't belong to you. We were just a part of you. So it helps you realize that your crew doesn't belong to you. They're just with you right now because Allah has ordered them to be with you. Otherwise, these hands actually have no loyalty to you. Your feet have no loyalty to you. The reason why they're listening to you is because they were ordered by Allah to obey you while you live in the world. But when you go to the hereafter, that contract ends. They have nothing to do with you anymore. Now, they're going to go give the original pledge back to Allah. Continue on their original pledge, and they will then speak against you. And this is a very powerful verse because it teaches us that these limbs are not a part of your crew. They're just with you because they're attached to you and Allah told them to obey you. Otherwise, in the hereafter, they will openly testify against you. Yes?
So guard your entire body, especially seven parts of it.
Okay, now Imam Ghazali, after one line, he's going to list the seven parts of the body. Yes.
For verily, hell has seven gates.
But Imam Ghazali says, your body, there are seven major parts of your body that you sin with. Okay? That's what his analysis is. And the second thing he says, that the Quran tells us that the fire of hell also has seven groups, seven layers. لَهَا سَبَعَةُ أَبْوَابٍ لِكُلِّ بَابٍ مِّنْهُمْ جُزْءٌ مَقْسُومٌ. Allah says in the Quran, the fire of hell has seven gates. And each of these seven gates, there will be a specific group of people that will be sent to that part of the fire of hell. Okay? So Imam Ghazali is saying that it seems like maybe these seven parts may decide what part of the fire of hell you end up in. Because seven and seven. However, scholars have given different interpretations to this ayah, trying to explain it. There's a great scholar by the name of Ibn Jurayj. He says that the seven layers of the fire of hell, they are all mentioned in the Quran, right? The top one, the least punishment will be there. The name of it is Jahannam. The second is Lava. The third is Hutama. The fourth is Sa'ir. The fifth is Saqar. The sixth is Jahim. And the lowest and the most painful punishment will be in the fire of hell, Hawiyah. فَأُمُّهُ Hawiyah. وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا هِيَ نَارٌ حَامِيَةٌ. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, and as Imam Ghazali also quotes that in the text, he says, that seven gates through each of which a particular group is destined to enter. Meaning there's going to be a particular group for each part of the fire of hell. So, now, which group will be sent where? There was a great mufassir of the Quran by the name of Dhahak. What was his name? Anyone know what Dhahak means? Someone who laughs a lot. Tabassum is smiling. Dhahak means to laugh. And the reason is because he was a very humorous person. And there are different reasons why they say why he's called Dhahak. Some scholars say the reason why he's called the Haq is because his mother bore her in her womb for more than 9 months. And it was actually, she delivered him close to after a year and a half of bearing that child in her womb. And they say that when he was born, some historians say, he actually already had some teeth in his mouth. So when he came out, he was smiling. And that's why they called him the Haq. This guy's a joker. The second thing is that they say regarding Imam the Haq that he always... Some scholars say that that story is a story. The real reason is because he was always making people laugh. He always had good jokes. He always made people laugh. And he said to the people, that when I die, even after I die, I'm going to make you laugh. What did he say to them? Even after I die, they said, Sheikh, you know, when you die, we're going to be sad. He said, don't worry about it. When I die, you're going to be laughing too. What happened was that Imam Dhahak, when he passed away, his legs were extended. He was leaning against the wall. And when he passed away, no one realized it. What happens to the body after a little while is that it becomes stiff. So his body became stiff like the L shape. So when they went to wash his body for the burial, when they pushed his head down, his legs came up. When they pushed his legs down, he sat up like a boot. And everyone started laughing and they said, Sheikh, our Sheikh told us that, you know, that when he passes away, that we're going to laugh then too. So Imam Dhahak, famous Mufassir, everyone knows of him. If anyone studied tafsir, you've heard of him. Imam Dhahak says, the seven layers of the fire of hell are for seven groups of people. And he says the top layer of the fire of hell are for those Muslims who disobeyed Allah and they will be sent there temporarily just for a cleaning process. He said the second level are for those Nasara who did not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after the arrival of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The third are for the Jews who did not believe in Allah, who did not have complete iman after the Prophet, after the arrival of the Prophet. The third, he says, are for the Yahud. The fourth, he says, are for the Sabi. The Sabi are the, anyone know? Those who worship the stars. The Majus are the Zoroastrian, those who worship fire. That's number five. Number six, he says, are for the Mushrikeen, the polytheists. And the seventh, then the lowest, he says, is for the Munafiqeen. Inna al-Munafiqeen fi al-Dark al-Asfali min al-Nar. And the Munafiqeen are the hypocrites. So this is how he explains this ayah of the Quran. Yes.
The only ones designated to enter these gates are those who disobeyed Allah Most High by means of these parts.
But ultimately, all of those seven categories, they only ended up in the fire of hell because they used their limbs to disobey Allah. That's what the whole thing boils down to. So Imam Ghazali is saying, no matter whichever group it was, they used their limbs to disobey Allah. So if you protect your limbs, you're safe. And what are those limbs?
These parts are the eye, the ear, the tongue, the stomach, the private parts, the hand, and the foot.
Okay, so today we're going to cover the first two and then we'll stop, inshallah. We'll do two of them and then we'll stop for next week. And he has the first two very short. Yes, go ahead.
As for the eye, it was created for you only.
Now each of these, Imam Ghazali's method of explaining his point is very beautiful. He starts off by saying, my friend, Allah gave you this limb for a good reason. And he gives you a few reflecting points on how to use the limb in a good way. So he starts off positive. And then Imam Ghazali says, this is how most people end up using the limb in the wrong way. He gives us guidance that don't make these mistakes. And then some of these points he closes with giving us a warning saying, be careful, be mindful of Allah, be aware of the Day of Judgment, kind of like a general warning, and then he moves to the next point. So that's the way he constructs his arguments. Yes.
As for the eye, it was created for you only so that you may be guided by it in the darkness. That you might be helped by
it. You may be guided by it in the darkness. What does that mean? Right? What it means is that in the world there are times where you need your eyes. You know, you need to be guided even in the darkness. You know, Allah, if you can be guided with the eyes in the darkness, then obviously you can be guided with the eyes when there's light. And the eyes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made so powerful that if you give it time, it can even see in the dark. It gets accustomed to it. You know, we were, usually when we fly, I fly a lot. So when you fly at nighttime, when you're landing in the hours of the night, they usually turn the cabin light off. Have you guys noticed that? I once was reading an article and I asked one of the air crew members, I said, why do you guys turn the lights off? What's the reason for this? There has to be some reasoning. So they said the reason is because most accidents that happen at takeoff and landing time. And in case anything happens and we need the passengers to make a move, we need their eyes to be accustomed. So we turn the lights off so they're ready to see. And if anything does happen, they're ready to make a move. Because if the lights are on and the lights go out during an emergency landing or something, there's going to be a big problem. They won't be able to move, they won't be able to see. So it's interesting that you leave the eyes in darkness for a period of time, and before you know it, the eyes can now see even at night. And the scholars, they say that the eyesight, and this is just a spiritual point added to this, is that there are two layers to the eyes. There's one eye that the eye can see, and then there's a sight of the heart as well. And if you focus hard enough, the sight of your heart will also guide you in the darkest moments of your lives. You understand? That's what the Prophet told the Sahabi, istafti qalbak, that when you're stuck in something, go ask your heart. Because if your heart can still see, if you just give it the time, you know how the eyes, in order to see in darkness, you have to give it some time. If you let your heart focus a little bit, give it a little muraqabah time, let it focus a little bit, it'll see in the darkest moments of your life as well. You know, there was an incident that happened this year at Umrah, a very amazing incident, subhanAllah. I shared this story with some of my friends. I was in Umrah last week. And when I was there, I was sitting in front of the Kaaba one morning at the Hajj time. And there was an old African man. He had a long stick in his hand. He was wearing, the African brothers, when they come for Hajj, everything's matching. The shalwar, the topi, and the kurta. So he was tapping a stick and he was trying to make it to the Kaaba. But the poor man was blind. So he was trying to go to the Kaaba, but the problem was when he got close to the area where they were doing tawaf, people were walking, so they pushed him in the wrong direction. So sometimes he was going here, sometimes he was going there. And I was watching this guy. I thought, poor guy needs some help getting to the Kaaba. So I got up, I went to him, I said, uncle, let me help you get to the Kaaba. So he got angry at me, he said, leave me alone. He said, maybe my eyes are blind, but my heart can still see. Allahu Akbar. When he said that, he kind of like just threw a brick right in my face. Take that. You're proud over your eyes? My heart knows where the Kaaba is. I don't need you to guide me. I'm not looking at the Kaaba with my eyes, I'm looking at it with my heart. I know where the Kaaba is. Just give me some time, I'll find it. Now, Allah may Iqbal, he many scholars, they say that in his life, he had never seen Medina Munawwara or Makkah Mukarramah. He had never been there. He had only heard of it. That's why his poetry about Makkah and Medina is very deep. Because it's khayali poetry. You know, the most beautiful poetry is that which is composed in a world, in a realm of thought. Once you see something, then you lose the beauty of it. You guys understand that? That's why they say the novel never matches up to the movie. Right? Because it can't add up. You can't paint something that you've already seen. But if you've never seen it, then it gives a different meaning altogether. That's what Allah says regarding Jannah as well, that your eyes have never seen it. It's something beyond you. It's something beyond the human being. Anyway, so Allama Iqbal, he said something very beautiful regarding Medina Munawwara. He said, Basarat kho gayi, lekin basirat to salamat hai. That maybe I haven't seen Medina with my eyes. I might be blind in seeing Medina, but my heart has seen Medina. Medina humne dekha hai, magar nadida nadida. We've seen Medina, but I've seen it without my eyes. I've seen Medina Munawwara with my heart. And my sheikh used to say, anyone that sees Haramain with his heart will never come back from there. He'll never come back. Because once you see it with your heart, actually, once you tour Makkah and Medina with your heart, then you're lost. Then you forget it. Then you can't come back anymore. But as long as, and then even if you do come back, Makkah and Medina actually come back with you. You're always there. You're just waiting for that moment to go back again because you're so attached to that land. So anyway, so here Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi is saying to us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you sight so you can see in the darkness. Yes.
That you might be helped by it with respect to your needs.
Your eyes can help you with so many things. You know, could we perform surgery with that eye? You know, no. The eyes are so important. Would we be able to know, well, you know, what colors are without eyes? We wouldn't. Would we be able to guide ourselves without eyes? Maybe not. So our eyes are a necessity for us.
That by it you might see the wonders in the dominions of the heavens and the earth and consider the signs they contain.
The ultimate reason why Allah gave you eyes is so that you can ponder over Allah's creation and so that you can find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the reason. That's the ultimate reason. You know, if you go to watch a 3D movie and they give you 3D glasses, the reason why they're giving you the 3D glasses is so that you can put them on and watch the movie. I'm not encouraging you guys to go watch 3D movies. Just disclaimer, right? The reason why they're giving it to you is so you put them on and you watch it. But let's say, for example, someone puts the 3D glasses on their armrest and decides, you know what? I'm just going to use this to put my chewing gum on there. And he puts his chewing gum on there. So that's a waste of those glasses because that's not why you were given those glasses. Maybe it has other benefits, but that's not why it was given to you. Allah gave you these eyes so you can find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, you won't believe this just today. Just today at ICC, I dealt with a case where a young man was coming to me and he was explaining to me that it took him 25 years to use his eyes and realize that Allah doesn't exist. You understand? So Allah gave you these eyes to find His existence, but He's arguing with me and trying to explain to me that there is no proof at all that Allah exists. I said, my brother, that's wishful thinking. Right? That's wishful thinking. If anyone believes that they can actually prove that Allah doesn't exist, that's foolishness, that's arrogance, and that's being blind. Because Allah gave you these eyes. Honestly, clear your heart out from any bias and look at the world around you and really say it, if you really believe it, that Allah doesn't exist. How can all of this be so perfect? You know, the Arabic poet, he says, لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ لَهُ آيَةٌ تَدُلُّ عَلَىٰ أَنَّهُ وَاحِدٌ. Every single thing tells you a story. And every single thing you look around in the world, it's telling you a story. And the common theme of the story is that La ilaha illallah. Everything in the world is telling you one Allah. The birds, the way they fly together in their seasons, are telling you one Allah. The fish, the way they're swimming together, are telling you La ilaha illallah. The cycle of which fish eats which fish in which season and which water is telling you La ilaha illallah. The trees are telling you where they grow, what they grow, and what environment. La ilaha illallah. Everything is telling you La ilaha illallah. The only thing is that your eyes can't, your ears can't hear that La ilaha illallah. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. وَإِمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ إِلَّا يُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ. There is not a single thing, but it glorifies Allah with its praise. Even this bench is telling you La ilaha illallah. It has its own story, but we can't read that story. If you could sit down with this bench for a little bit and spend a little time with it, maybe you might be able to hear that story. It can maybe tell you where it came from and what it's doing and where it might be. And at the end of that story, the summary of the story for this mic, for this bench, for this recorder is La ilaha illallah. That there's only one Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what these eyes were supposed to be used for. Now Imam Ghazali tells us what to not use it for. Yes?
To protect your eye from four things. One, from looking at a marriageable person.
A marriageable person in Arabic, we call this someone who is non-mahram in English, or ghayr mahram in Arabic, we would say. So the marriageable people are those people who you can marry. And if you can marry them, unless you're married to them, you shouldn't be looking at them unnecessarily. Now, it's important to know here that when we're told to lower our gaze from people from the opposite gender, it doesn't mean to not look at all. That part of the glance is impermissible, that is lustful. You guys understand that? A glance that is lustful is impermissible. If someone is glancing at a lady and it's not lustful, and I can't tell you whether it's lustful or not, only you know, because that's internal. If you can establish my glance is not lustful, you can look. So for example, if you're looking at, I remember once this happened in Texas. I was once giving a lecture. After the lecture, I got a call. One lady, she called me, she said, Sheikh, you give the Jummah khutbah in our local masjid. My son was there, my daughter-in-law was there, my grandkids were there. They all enjoyed it so much. Unfortunately, I couldn't make it because I'm on a walker. I would like for you to come visit me. I said, Auntie, look, I got a really busy schedule, but I'll try. So I went to the masjid, I followed my brother. I said, look, there's a lady who wants to visit me. Can we go meet her? She was an old 9-year-old lady. So we went there and we sat with that auntie. She sat there and she was just telling us her story about how beautiful she was when she was 19 years old. And she was telling us about how athletic she was. And I was looking at her laughing. Because subhanAllah, like, you know, you still remember these things when you're like, when you're at that phase, like 80, 90 years old. And at the end when we were leaving, I said, Auntie, Jazakallah khair, I'm going to head out right now. So we put our shoes on, we were walking out. And then she says to me, you're leaving? So I said, Auntie, I got to go. She says, no, I don't have a problem with you leaving. But didn't anyone ever teach you any adab? Like, oh. I was like, what happened, Auntie? She's like, tum kaise baithe ho, maa ki dua liye baghair ja rahe ho? Come here. So then she said, what kind of son are you? You're leaving without my duas. Come here. So I went to her, she took her hand like this, she put it on my head, and she gave me a heart full of duas. So when we left the house, the brother that was driving, he said, Mufti Sahab, you let a lady touch you. What did he say? Mufti Sahab, you let a lady touch you. I said, first of all, she touched my dopey. Like, FYI. Right? I'm just saying. And the second thing, he said, why were you sitting there talking with her? I said, look, what's haram in Islam is a lustful gaze. If a person can ensure, there are many incidents during the life of the Prophet ﷺ where men and women interacted, but if it was lustful, if the Prophet realized something was wrong, Ibn Abbas ﷺ's brother, Fadl ibn Abbas, he turned his face away. He said he realized Fadl ibn Abbas was a young man, he was looking at a lady, and he was young, and something wasn't adding up there. The Prophet took his face and turned it away. So that's another discussion. We're not here to discuss fiqh. But it's important to know that. And I'll establish this through an ayah of the Qur'an. That not all gazes are haram, lustful gazes are haram. Why is that? The verse in the Qur'an that tells us to lower our gaze, the very common verse that's quoted all the time, it's in Surah An-Nur. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ Anyone know? يَغُذُّ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ And then, وَقُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَغْذُذْنَ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِنَّ One of the most important words in that Qur'an is the min. What's the word there? Min. It's not قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُذُّ أَبْصَارَهُمْ Tell the believing men to lower their gaze. That's not the translation of the ayah. Anyone that translates the ayah like that is wrong. The ayah is قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُذُّ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ Tell the believing men to lower from their gaze. So how does that make any sense? Why does that make a difference? So if I was to tell someone in this group, read this book, what does that mean? Read the book cover to cover. If I said to you, read from this book, what would your response be? From where? You understand that? So that means tab'eed, a part of it. So if I was to say to someone, you know, read this novel, read the full thing. If I said, read from this novel, then you would immediately say, from where do you want me to read? So the ayah doesn't say lower your gaze, it says lower from your gaze. Lower what from your gaze? Not all of it, lower from your gaze that which is haram and lustful. So anytime where you find yourself in a position that you're looking at something that's haram, and there's shahwa involved, and this whole argument that every gaze is lustful is also not fair. Because there are times where people can actually communicate without lustful gaze. That does happen. And if you actually seriously believe that doesn't happen, you know, I don't know what the problem is. I actually tell my friends that if you can't have a conversation with anyone without a lustful gaze, seriously, then maybe it's time for you to go visit a psychiatrist. You need to go sit down and maybe figure out what's happening within you, get on some medicine, get off some medicine, figure your diet out, because you have to be able to have a conversation with another human being because they're a human being. I mean, things can't be that out of balance and that out of control that every time you see something, you're like, oh my God. It can't be that bad. And if it is that bad, like, seriously, this is all jokes aside, you should have yourself looked at, inshallah. Okay, go ahead.
Number two, from looking at a beautiful form in a lustful way.
Now this right here is interesting. Imam Ghazali just said, lower your gaze. And now he's saying, looking at a beautiful form. What is he talking about here? No, he said, beautiful form, lustful gaze. I don't think anyone has like lustful gaze towards plants and trees. I hope not. Right? Anyone else? The same gender. You understand? So Imam Ghazali is saying, even someone from the same gender, at any point, if you feel attraction, Imam Ghazali said, it's fard for you now to lower your gaze. Now you need. So it's interesting because Imam Ghazali is addressing this issue 1,000 years ago. Okay? He's addressing a real issue, because this is an issue, do you understand? I mean, there are some people who have these tendencies. It's not good, Islamically not permissible, but it's real. People do have these tendencies. And if they do, Imam Ghazali is saying for you as well, the ruling of lowering your gaze is still there. And it's interesting because it's not about the gender that you're lowering your gaze from, it's the lust that you're lowering your gaze from. Whether it's a man or a lady, as soon as the lust comes in, drop that gaze down. Yes?
Number three. From looking at a Muslim
woman. And that's why, sorry, I have to add one thing here. In the Hanafi position, for a lady to wear niqab, the fatwa is, it is not necessary for a lady to wear niqab unless she fears fitna, then it becomes wajib. If she fears that people are eyeing her down, that's when she needs to wear the niqab. Otherwise, if a lady feels secure that no one is eyeing me, it's just me walking past, and she doesn't fear fitna, and there's no haram happening in my way, no zina happening in my direction, she actually doesn't need to wear the niqab. And the fact that the scholars are saying that if there's no fitna, don't wear niqab, is telling you, no lustful gaze, that gaze, there's nothing wrong with that. And there are many women during the time of the Prophet ﷺ who didn't wear niqab. Many women. Okay, and I know this is a taboo issue, but this is a real issue. How do you prove that? You know the famous narration where Ali radiallahu anhu came and said, O Messenger of Allah, sometimes I look at a lady accidentally. What did the Prophet say to him? Look once, but not twice. If they were wearing niqab, he should have said, look once and keep looking. You guys understand my argument? If all the women in Medina were wearing niqab, what should the Prophet have said to Ali radiallahu anhu? They're wearing a niqab, just keep looking. The fact that he's saying, look once, but not twice, what is that telling you? The Prophet is telling him that, but it tells us what you can read between the lines that there were women in Medina Munawwara who did not wear niqab. What we're trying to promote, I'm not telling anyone here to look, I'm trying to promote a modest society. Do you understand? And everyone has a different position. Ali radiallahu anhu was a young man. Do you understand? And he was a person, if you read the full hadith, you'll understand that he was a person who had a lot of energy in him. If you read the full hadith, you'll know what I'm talking about. He had a lot of energy in him. And then he says, O Messenger of Allah, a man with a lot of energy, he looks accidentally, what do I do? The Prophet said, for you, lower your gaze, you got too much energy in you. You understand? It was tailor-made, it was for him because he realized this was his situation. Okay, yes.
Number three, from looking at a Muslim with an eye of disdain.
Imam Ghazali is saying, don't look down upon anyone. That happens a lot too. We look down upon other people. It's very common. This is also an evil of the eye, that you look down upon someone because they have another skin tone and because they speak another language. And it's very common, by the way. In our communities, it's very common. Many of you think, I would never look down upon someone. But be real. If you are wearing, for example, nice Gucci shoes, and the person next to you, when taking his shoes off at the shoe rack at ICC, was wearing Walmart brand shoes, what would you do for a second? Serious? Like you're wearing Walmart shoes? You'd look down upon that person for a single second. It's very common because what we were trying to run from, we've actually become a target of it. You know, the whole name brand game that we live in today, that's exactly what happens. You know, you have a nice iPhone or Android phone, someone pulls out a Nokia, you're like, what? Like, what are you doing with that junk right there? You immediately look down upon that person because you think, what is this person holding in his hand? Okay? So name brands have played such a big role in our life that today we end up judging people. People literally judge your whole life by what car you drive. True or false? It's true. I'm telling you, it's sad, but it's true. They look at what car you're driving. Oh, that guy's driving a Toyota, desi, straight. Right? That guy's driving a Toyota luxury car, Lexus, desi, 60 years old. He's got some savings. Right? They literally judge people based off what cars they drive. Okay? And then young guys wonder, and what color their car is, and what make it is. When in reality, we shouldn't be judging people off these things. There's so much more to a person than what car they drive, what shoes they wear, what name brands, which restaurants they eat at. There's so much more to a person. Imam Ghazali is saying, don't look down upon anyone. Yes?
Four, from being on the lookout for another Muslim's faults.
So don't always be on the lookout for other Muslims' faults, sitting there waiting like a scavenger. When are they going to make a mistake? When are they going to make a mistake? I'm going to go take the remains of them. Don't look at other people's faults. He's going to address this up ahead, by the way. Yes.
As for the ear, protect it from listening to reprehensible innovations, backbiting, lewd talk.
Lewd talk, okay? So he said, innovations, don't listen to it. You can listen to innovations, you could read innovations if you're learning them for the sake of refuting them. But if you're just learning them for the sake of entertainment, then you're not supposed to listen to innovations, okay? A backbiting. You're not supposed to listen to backbiting. If someone is backbiting, and the backbiting thing is going to come at the end of this chapter again, I'll address backbiting there. Lewd talk. If someone sends you a text message on WhatsApp, on Facebook, on Twitter, if someone sends you a meme or anything that has an inappropriate message on there, you're not supposed to give attention to that. Okay, you're supposed to delete it, get rid of it. You know, even if it's a joke, it doesn't matter. Until the point where, with lewd discussion, one thing that's very common in our communities, may Allah protect, is that people talk about their relationships they had with their spouse. It's haram. The Prophet said, how can one of you talk about the relationship they had with their spouse when that was a private relationship? You're exposing that person. So this is also not permissible in Islam. Your intimate relationship is supposed to remain intimate. Okay? You know what really drives me nuts, honestly? It makes me go crazy. When I go onto my Facebook and I see a husband and wife like sending heart messages to each other on their walls. Like, you know, honey, I love you. And then she responds back, you know, honey, me too. Heart. Okay? You know why that's really... The reason why... I'm just sharing my perspective and it makes me irk. The reason is because I think to myself, that side of your relationship is personal. It's private. It's not supposed to come out in the open. Okay? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was very lovey-dovey with Aisha radiallahu anha as well. He used to call her Aish. He used to call her Humaira. You know, at times he would eat with her, share food, morsels back and forth. But you see those narrations of him calling her Aish, who are they narrated by? She narrates it, not the next door neighbor. Not her common friend on Facebook that, oh, I saw that guy calling her Aish. No. She's saying that the Prophet called me Aish, and she's saying it after the Prophet passed away. So, you know, that phase is gone and she's sharing it now. So, you know, your private life needs to stay private. It's not supposed to be public. That's why they call it private life, by the way. Yes.
Backbiting, lewd talk, delving into falsehood, or talking about the faults of others. For verily, the ear was created for you.
So in the previous chapter, Imam Ghazali said, don't look out for the faults of others. This one he's saying, don't even listen to the faults of others. If someone else is talking about, if you're talking to your mother on the phone and your mother is backbiting your chachi, you say, Mom, I can't do this anymore. You need to say it. Mom, it's not allowed. Islamically, I can't even listen to it. And Imam Ghazali says, because both are a part of the sin. Yes, go ahead.
For verily, the ear was created for you only to listen to the speech of Allah Most High, to the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to the wisdom of the friends of Allah, and so that by it you might gain access to the benefits of knowledge, by which you may reach the eternal dominion and everlasting bounty.
So again, Imam Ghazali told us what not to do. Now he told us what to do. So use your ears, listen to good audio, listen to Quran, listen to hadith. Use your ears to listen to lectures, you know. Feed yourself with good information, you'll learn so much more. Your ears are very powerful. You can passively learn through your ears. With your eyes, you have to actively learn. You have to sit down and give attention. With your ears, you can passively learn. While you're walking, you're just listening, you're learning, you're learning, you're learning. So use your ears in your favor, and whenever you're in your car, when you're walking around, we're just doing things, listen, you learn so much. Yes.
So if you use it to listen to something disliked, then what was it in your favor will be against you.
Now Imam Ghazali is giving the dhamki now. He comes with that threat. He says, if you use your ears in the wrong way, what was supposed to be for you is now against you. You made a mistake. Yes.
And what was meant to be a reason for your success will become a reason for your destruction. This is the ultimate loss. Also, do not think that the sin will be attributed only to the one who speaks it, and not to the one who listens.
So Imam Ghazali is saying here, since we're talking about the ear, I just want to let you know, if someone's saying something haram, you're not allowed to listen to it. Because the next part is going to talk about the tongue. So he says, anything I see in the next chapter about the tongue, if you're not supposed to say it, you're not supposed to listen to it. So because your buddy is swearing, doesn't mean you're not a part of that pie because you're listening to it. You're responsible too. You should say, I'm not willing to listen to you. Anyone that says something haram for you to give them your ear to listen to, you're also equal. The reason is because if there was no one to listen to your backbiting, would you backbite? No. If there's no one to give interest, would anyone take interest? No. So if you're not going to give your ear to haram, people won't have any haram to say. So you are half of the problem by giving your ear to haram. Yes.
Verily, it is said in the narration, truly, the listeners share in sin with the speaker, and he is the one of the two backbiters.
If someone is backbiting, try to stop them first. Depending on your relationship, how close you are, the moment, try to say stop. If you can't, then try to get up and leave the gathering. Okay? If you can't get up and leave the gathering, then the least you can do is turn your attention away. You know, maybe listen to something else, talk to someone else, try to, you know, pay attention to the other gathering there. But don't actively be involved in this gathering right here. So with that, we finish off the first two, inshallah. From next class, we'll continue on from the tongue. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us all the tawfiq and ability to act upon what has been said. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Subhanallah.